Good morning. I hope everyone is having a wonderful Sabbath. Let's begin this study with a prayer. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we thank you for these sacred hours of the Sabbath day. We thank you that even though a dark time faces your people, you are with us, just as you were with Noah in the ark. We thank you, Father, for your blessing upon us. We thank you, Father, for the peace and the safety you've given to us individually, even though in this world we will have trouble and tribulation. We ask, O Father, for the guiding presence of your Holy Spirit, that our character should be refined more and more like the divine likeness, that we should stand before you without guilt in the day of judgment, and rejoice before you in eternity. In the name of Yahshua, we ask that the ears and the minds of those who hear this message will be open to its principles, and that they may find ways to apply them in everyday life. In Yahshua's name we pray, Amen. Today's Bible study marks the third in my C series. That is, my series of studies that have titles beginning with the letter C. And I didn't do this on purpose, it just sort of seems to present itself to me that way, that there's a word that we need to examine that begins with the letter C, and so I've been doing that for the past few times. The first of these was several weeks ago, and it was entitled Choices. The second, just before this one, was called Changes. And today we're going to speak about consistency. So what I'd like for us to go over today is the concept of consistency in three things. The first is consistency in prayer. The second is consistency in conviction. And the third is consistency in effort, which is somewhat similar to the second one, conviction, but I think it's different enough to merit its own section. So let's begin with the first of these. And then what shall we say about consistency in prayer? It is important that we start out by describing what exactly prayer is. And for some people, probably many people, prayer is seen as merely a duty. But it's really a lot more than that. For people who see it as a mere duty, it's sort of like they're in the army, and they have to check in with the boss every now and then just to say everything is going well. It becomes sort of a form. And while it might have some use to keep the person remembering Yahweh, it's not nearly what it should be in terms of its impact on their personal lives. Yahweh is not just interested in having us check in to see if our lives are running smoothly. He wants to have a conversation with us, and that's what prayer really is. Now, those who have the view of prayer as a duty typically fall into the habit of using scripted words, and you can tell because they will generally pray the same prayer over and over again, just following the same pattern and maybe changing one or two things. And of course, it's fine to say the Our Father as it appears in Scripture, but it's important for us to realize that this was an example. It's a template after which we are intended to model our own thoughts and desires. For some people, prayer is a wish list that we present to Yahweh in hopes of receiving something. And those who pray only during times of distress or times of emergency are examples of individuals like this. The scriptures do tell us, of course, that, and the scripture here is 1 John 5:14 and 15. The book of 1 John chapter 5 verses 14 and 15, and they say, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." That was 1 John 5:14 and 15. And so there is a legitimate place for asking Yahweh for the things that we need and even the things that we want. But we do have to be cautious that we do not begin to treat him lightly in this matter and sort of take it for granted. Another legitimate purpose for prayer, so asking for our needs and our desires is one legitimate purpose for it, as long as that is not carried to an extreme. Another legitimate purpose is as an avenue for praise. In prayer, we speak of the might and the character of the Almighty, and this is for our sakes and not for his. It's been asked in the past, in fact, it's been asked of me directly, why is it that Yahweh seems to need to be praised? But the scriptures explain it this way. This is Psalm 106, verse 8. Psalm chapter 106 and verse 8 reads, "Nevertheless, he saved them, his people, for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known." So he saved his people for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. But then again, Yahshua seems to say something different to his Father when he's speaking about his disciples. If you go to the Gospel of John chapter 17, you see something a little bit different. John 17, verses 18 and 19. And he says, and thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. If these two passages don't seem directly connected immediately, then remember that when we're speaking of Yahweh, who is already holy, for him to sanctify himself doesn't mean for him to make himself more holy. It means rather that he reveals his holiness in an open way, because Yahweh can't become more sanctified. So when Yahshua speaks of him sanctifying himself, he's talking about a revelation. In other words, he's doing exactly what's described in the Old Testament passages as preserving and exalting his name. It's the same thing, and there are many such passages. So that being the case, whose sake is it for? Does Yahweh do it for his own name's sake, or does he do it for us? And the answer is really both, because the two goals are really one and the same. Yahweh cannot save those who do not come to him for healing. It is the nature of Satan's accusations against Yahweh that humanity must seek him out and find the salvation that's been offered through Christ. Yahweh cannot do too much to approach us with it, or we will be overpowered by his might. We have to be the ones to seek him after he gives a sacrifice on our behalf. So, you know, although the sacrifice itself was a gift far greater than anything we could have asked for, we wouldn't have even known to ask for something like that. In order to receive its benefits and thus inherit eternal life, we have to make the free choice to accept these things. But then, as the scripture says of the gospel, and this is very related, this is Romans 10:14. Paul speaks about the value of preaching, and he says, this is Romans 10:14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" So Paul here is extolling the benefits of having preachers going forth into the people and speaking to them about the gospel. And then I might add a fourth question to this in light of the scriptures we just saw. The fourth question would be, what good would preaching do if the wrong concept of Yahweh is being preached? The scriptures tell us to beware of false Christs and not to worship false gods. And of course, there are no other gods and there are no other Christs. But there are many counterfeits who would claim to be these things. And if Yahweh does not preserve his name and reveal his might and supremacy to humanity, how would they know to worship him? How would they know which of the many gods, many of the things claiming to be gods, to worship in order to save themselves from the corruption of this world? And so because humanity has to be drawn to Yahweh because of what he reveals of himself, when he preserves his name, when he does something for his name's sake, it is really to draw us toward him. And so those two goals are really one and the same. So hopefully you can see the principle here that by preserving his name, he's really doing it for our sakes. It's just another way of describing how Yahweh makes his saving grace known to us. And we desperately need this thing, so it is definitely to our benefit that he does so. So we've seen that prayer is a way of making our desires and needs known to Yahweh, and also of praising his name, and this also for our sakes. Adventist writer Ellen White described prayer as, I don't have the exact words here, but she said something like it was opening your heart up to Yahweh as if you were speaking to a friend. And this is a very powerful image. It has place in that description for praise, for requests, and for sharing our lives with a concerned and loving Father. These are all very important elements of prayer. But all this and all these wonderful things cannot truly be claimed if there's no consistency in our prayer lives. And I spoke before in a previous study about the blessings of Yahweh. And I said that, yes, it's true, Yahweh will bring his blessings upon all humanity because he loves all his children, even those who are the most distant from him. But he cannot consistently bless and he cannot consistently aid those who do not covenant themselves to him. And this is one of the true values of church membership. I've described it this way from the book of Revelation and other passages. Salvation is an individual choice. That is, justification is an individual choice. But we are sanctified as a people. We're sanctified, in fact, as tribes. We're sealed as the tribes. And then we're saved as an entire nation. And so while it's true that the initial choice to accept Christ is an individual one, everything after that is based upon the community of the saints. And this is something that most churches either know nothing about or want to know nothing about. Because there's a strong spirit of individualism in this society today. And while individuality is a good thing, as I said in previous studies, individualism is sort of a worship of individuality. And that's when organizations break down. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, becomes very limited in what it can do with individual people. But as Solomon said when he was dedicating the Second Temple, when my people will pray, basically, then his mighty arm will move. And so we have to have a concept of the society of the saints, of the people. And then our individual choices towards salvation will have full merit. Now there's a passage that should come to mind automatically when we think about consistency in prayer. It's the first one that came to my mind when I started to think about writing this study. And this passage is found in the Gospel of Luke. It's the first seven verses from Luke chapter 18. So the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, and then we read verses 1 through 7. It says, "And he," this is Christ, "spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God and nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, she keeps bothering me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge doeth, or saith, And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" So that's Luke 18, 1-7. So we are told right in the beginning the intent of this parable. It is to teach us that we should pray always and pray without tiring. While it's true that Yahweh already knows our needs, this is similar to the matter of praising him in our prayers. Our Father in heaven, certainly he already knows his own glory and divine attributes. He does not need us to tell him. He does not in any sense that we can relate to need to receive praise from us. It's primarily for our own good that we speak of his mercy and justice. And in a similar way, although he already knows our needs, it is for our benefit that we speak of them, that when they're fulfilled, we can know that we've been heard in a meaningful sense, that Yahweh has a connection to his people, that there is a way of communicating with him. Because whether you're speaking about relationships with human beings or relationship with spirits, communication is very important. The only time we have any record of Yah actually telling somebody to cease from prayer is in the matter of Paul, where he writes 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-9, first part of verse 9, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, or because of this reason, this thorn in the flesh, I besought or I begged the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So I suppose the lesson we can take from this is if we identify a need, we ought to pray for it until the need is met, or until Yahweh tells us directly to stop. So that's consistency in prayer. We see the benefits of it, we see the importance of it, and we see the effect that it can have upon our lives. Yahweh is inclined to answer our prayers if we are consistent about them. And that should hopefully be a fairly simple principle to grasp. Okay, now the second thing is consistency in conviction. Let's read James 1:8. James 1:8 says, James 1:8 reads, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." We read that this was a characteristic of one of the sons of Jacob, of whom relatively little positive is said in the Bible. This is all the way back in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 49, 3 and 4 says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, thy might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." And that all sounds great so far, but then he says in the next verse, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiled thou it, he went up to my couch." Reuben was the oldest son, and so he was the one who was most responsible for taking care of the household, or more accurately, the camp in the case of Jacob. But he betrayed his father's trust by laying with one of his wives, Bilhah. I'm not sure if Bilhah was ever actually considered a wife, because she was one of his wife's handmaids, but she did bear children by him, and so I imagine this would be enough, close enough. And Jacob certainly thought so, from the judgment that he placed upon Reuben as a result of this betrayal of trust. The violated principle here is stability, reliability. Reuben was not, in this case, a reliable son. And as a result, a curse came upon him and his offspring. We don't hear, as I said, very much about good things coming from the tribe of Reuben. In these days, consistency in conviction is a key element of our testimony. Because what can we say about our faith in a convincing manner if our doctrines are uncertain, if they shift around from time to time? What shall we say if we individually or as a people go backwards instead of forwards in terms of the light from heaven? Ellen White, for example, was criticized even when she moved forward. For example, we have a famous incident where early in her ministry, she wrote something about the virtues of certain meats being suitable for food. She said, pork was a suitable food for people who were laborers in the field because it was good to give them strength. Later on, she grew in understanding and she reversed this position, which thereafter corresponded more perfectly with what the Bible had been saying all along. But because of this incident, people have said in my hearing, people have said to me when I've tried to teach them from the spirit of prophecy, how can we trust Ellen White on doctrine if she changed her mind about pork? She could be wrong about this as well. This reveals, well, first of all, this reveals that they don't really like the message that's being told to them. Rather than dealing with it, they sort of attack the messenger. And I think we talked about this in our last New Moon study, actually, that attacking the messenger is a wonderful way to avoid conviction, to avoid doing what you're supposed to be doing. And so instead of listening to what I've read to them from Ellen White's writings and backed up with scriptures from the backed up with verses from the scriptures, they will say, well, we can't trust Ellen White anyway, so just forget about it. So in addition to showing that these people are not interested in sanctification, this also reveals a severe misunderstanding of prophecy and prophets, because they're not infallible, and they're certainly not incapable of learning. In other words, when Yahweh calls a prophet to service, to ministry, he does not immediately give them all the knowledge that they will need for the entire course of their work. They, like everybody else, are on a path of sanctification, and this necessarily means that they need to grow and learn also. But then we do have examples that are much less praiseworthy, and this is where the caution comes in. The mainstream Adventist church is one example of this. After standing against the pagan Trinity doctrine for a number of years, they eventually weakened on their stand and they ultimately accepted it as Bible truth. We teach that this was a great mistake. Perhaps even worse, they have now, after teaching against it for over 100 years, reversed their position entirely on using lawsuits to settle spiritual and religious disputes. Now, they might not admit that any such change has taken place on paper. They'll try to downplay the importance of this switch, but practice is where the principles are truly tested. And here we see, here, in fact, the CSDA Church is the very evidence of the mainstream group's instability, of their double-mindedness, of the reversal of their teaching, which is drawn directly from the scriptures. This principle of being stable on doctrine, it does not leave out room for growth and change when it becomes necessary to become more attuned to the light, but it does indicate to us the importance of carefully understanding a teaching before we accept it as dogma, before we accept it as biblical truth. We've seen people pass through our doors, our church, who have moved from one church to another, one doctrine to another, never really satisfied, and at the same time, in their dissatisfaction, trying to fix us to be more like their idea of what they think the church should be, at least what they think the church should be that given week. Individuals such as this will read some new thing, some new doctrine, hear about some new group, and they immediately feel their ears twitching up like, ooh, this could be good. For some reason, the new doctrine appeals to them, and, you know, they're sort of drawn in by the sensationality of it. And they grab onto it without critically examining it. They don't make a careful study of it before they accept it, and this is to their ultimate shame. And when the next thing comes along, they jump on that ship again. But how can anybody like that be an effective evangelist? How can they be taken seriously if they're so pliable and so changeable? It is not Yahweh's plan to have his people learning new light in such a jerky, sporadic fashion. It's not like you move slowly for 100 years and you leap ahead over a course of a few months. There should be a smooth progression of light. And Yahweh wants his people to settle into a smooth course, a truth, a covenant, where they can all move forward together, unitedly, and at a natural pace of revelation. In one of our new moon studies about church unity, I quote from Ellen White this statement about the third angel's message. She says that the third angel is moving to gather a people, a single united people, by the way. And she says that we're not to rush ahead of that angel and we're not to lag behind. So there is a pace that heaven is setting for us to learn light. And we cannot be erratic about it or we will miss the mark. And so in terms of doctrine, we should study some new light. Whenever new light comes around, we should study it carefully. And if it's true and if it matches the scriptures, we should accept it and then settle into it firmly. And this, to me, is one of the most blessed truths about the Creation Seventh-day Adventist Church, one of the greatest blessings of being a member of this church. We have no creed that is separate from the Bible, but we do have a set of beliefs and practices that reveal the Bible's principles in our lives. These are the standards that we hold true. We don't really have a code by which we tell the faithful from the heretics, but we have a common spirit among us that reveals a kinship of the soul that goes far beyond outward appearances and looks directly at an individual's willingness to hear and obey the voice from heaven. That's the most important thing, to have victory over all transgression in the life through a willingness to hear and obey the voice of heaven. As Yeshua said in John 10:3-5, let's read this, the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and verses 3 through 5. It says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but they will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Yeshua also said that that the world will know that we are his disciples by two things. And I think they're both found in the book of John. The first one is that we will have love for one another. That's how the world will know. The other way they will know is if we are as one. So in John 17, I remember that very clearly because we speak about it often. So we need love for one another and unity of movement. Our movement must be as one. And this is how the world will know that we are Christ's true disciples. It is not a creed, it is not a code or checklist of do's and don'ts. It is by these two principles that we're shown to be one people. Now, of course, there are things the members of the covenant will do naturally. They will obey the commandments of heaven. They'll have a pure lifestyle. They'll have a pure speech. They'll have modest dress. They'll have a respect for the health message. They'll have all these things, yes. But it is an unforced unity. It is an unforced unity that is the trademark of divinity. And a consistent, full, unforced unity is what characterizes the life of the saints. And here also there must be consistency in this. We study all doctrines and we study new doctrines and we settle into them so that we cannot be moved by the winds of doctrines and certainly not by the temptations and false doctrines of Satan. We don't have the luxury of just changing our minds when a belief becomes inconvenient, because this leads to confusion for ourselves and a weakening of our ability to positively influence others. So let's be careful then when we're dealing with new thoughts and new teachings. Compare all with Scripture and then settle into it fully. And this will give great power to our witness. Finally, there's consistency in effort. One of the greatest failings of Laodicea, as mentioned in the book of Revelation, is not that it has failed to do good. It's that it's failed to continue to do good. Yahweh says to them, because this is Revelation 3, 17 and 18. Third chapter of book of Revelation, verses 17 and 18. Yeshua says to the Laodicean church, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." It may not be immediately obvious, but the question should be asked, if Laodicea had never done any good, and never been faithful, and never been hot, to use the language of the message speaking about hot, cold, and lukewarm, if it had never been hot, then how could they justify the claims that they make, even though those claims are now false? You know, they say, "I'm rich and I'm increased with goods and I'm full of all these wonderful things." If this had never been true, they would not have been able to even make the false claim properly, or legitimately, if such a word can even be applied. But it seems obvious to me that Laodicea got off to a great start. They were once hot, they once had goods, they once were rich. But they settled into laziness. They settled into lethargy. They settled into spiritual, you know, apathy. And so they were not able to move forward with the zeal with which they began. And so they continued to see themselves as this wonderful church that had done all this good, when the present truth was that they were not nearly what they thought they were. They became like the Hebrew nation. It began to do what's called in the world, it began to rest on its laurels. And this is an expression that comes from the games, the Olympics in Rome, where they would crown somebody with a wreath of laurels, of bay leaves is what it was made of. And so this was a crown that showed they were a victor. And for you to rest on your laurels means that you spend the rest of your life sort of glorying in the success that you had when you were younger. You rest on your laurels. And so this is to judge yourself based upon your past accomplishments or your past acceptance of divine light. And this is exactly what the Hebrew nation did. Jeremiah warned them and said, just because you once had the temple of Yahweh with you, or because you still have the building, don't just go around saying the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, and think that this will save you from destruction, wrath, and judgment. We cannot afford to judge ourselves based upon the past. We need to see what we're doing now, because this is the current state of our sanctification. And if anything, we should be doing greater and greater works, rather than constantly having to remember the glory days when we were faithful and zealous. And another example of this would be the mainstream Adventist church. They began to feel that it was that they were okay, that the ship would go through. And in fact, they've said this, the ship will go through, because it once had the favor of heaven and the voice of prophecy. They say, oh, we have the spirit of prophecy. No, you had the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy has moved on to be with the church as it is always intended to be. No individual, no organization that claims to serve the Creator can ever afford to judge itself by its past accomplishments and its past acceptance of divine light. The reason why the SDA Church was once highly favored was not because there was anything special about its buildings or the works that it did in the world. What made it special, what made it favored, was that it was composed of people who loved the Word, studied the Word, expected Christ to come back soon, and treated people the way that Yahshua did. In other words, it was favored because it was composed of saints, because of the people that were inside of it. And people will say, you know, it's not the church that saves you. And that's true. You might look at it this way, in fact. It's the people that save the church. It is the people within the bride of Christ that determine the bride's character. And so, this does not downplay the importance of the church, because when people say, it's not the church that saves you, what they're saying is, we don't need an organization. We don't need a covenant. We don't need baptism into a certain organization. We don't need church membership or any of that. And what the truth of the matter is, while their words are correct, their principles are wrong. There is to be a church, and it is judged by the people that are within it. And so this balances the concept of unity and also the concept of individual salvation, justification, and sanctification. These things all work together to build, as I mentioned before in this study, the community of the saints. We're sealed as tribes, and we are saved as Israel. We're redeemed as Israel. And so, while the Adventist church may have had this past, where it was composed of saints and famous pioneers working to understand the scriptures, can the same be said of that church today? And of course, let every church, including our own, ask that question of itself. Although we have a ready example here of the SDA Church because of the spectacular folly of its general conference, the principle is one that should be applied whenever and wherever possible, and we need not really single out any group exclusively. Every church should ask itself, am I what I claim to be? Am I what I used to be? In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Yeshua said to the church at Ephesus, which he otherwise praised, he had something. He said a lot of good things about the church of Ephesus, but he did have one thing to say to them that was very important. This is Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, nevertheless, despite all these good things, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so, in a sense, we see here Ephesus in danger of becoming Laodicea. They were full of all the wonderful grace and power of heaven, and they were doing the good works, but they were not as zealous as they had initially been. They left their first love, it says. And they had fallen. He says, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, and that is how you'll save yourself. And the general advice is given in Galatians 6:9 for individuals and not just organizations, although it does apply to both. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." And Paul again says something very similar in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, and again, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." I once did a series of, I think it was either 6 or 7 Bible studies on one passage from the book of Ephesians. It's a well-known passage, and I'll read it here. It's found in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. Ephesians 6, 13 through 17 reads, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Again, that's Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. So, I did a Bible study on each of these. I did a Bible study on the belt of truth, the girding about the loins. I did one about the breastplate of righteousness. Then I did the shoes of the gospel, followed by the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And I followed that with a study about the sword of the Spirit. And I think I had a capstone essay about the full armor of God and how all these parts work together. But even with all of this, there's another element of the armor that is actually missing from the set. You see, Ephesians is not the first place, it's not the only place where this divine armor is mentioned. The prophet Isaiah actually spoke of this same principle many years before. And we read this of Yahweh, actually, who is a pattern for his followers. The book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 17, speaks about Yahweh's armor. It says this, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate," and already you can see the connection here, "he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Now, we are not really to wear the garments of vengeance. This is a prerogative of divinity alone, with one exception that I may actually cover in my next sermon. There is a place in the Christian life for the garments of vengeance, and I think I may speak about that the next time I have a Bible study. But we are certainly to take the cloak of zeal. This is not to be zeal without wisdom, as one verse warns us about, but zeal based upon firm conviction. And it is not to fade away from us, lest we become weary in well-doing, as the Bible warns us against, lest we become Laodicean in our handling of the divine truths. This is never to be. If any, therefore, who hear this sermon find themselves being crushed by the weight of uncertainty regarding the future, if you have a tendency to be anxious about what's coming upon us, then let them pray to have this dreadful curse removed, because it will limit our ability to be useful and to labor while the sun is still shining. If we feel we're laboring for very little reward, for very little harvest, for very few souls that will hear us, then let's cast aside that temptation and remember that every soul is worth the entire world and all our resources. Every soul, every individual soul, is worth the life of his own son to our Father in heaven. If Satan is attacking us with doubts and fears, let us remember to keep our courage, for Yeshua walked this path before us, and he walks it again in us, in the person of his people. Now, with all these things in mind, our zeal can survive the most crushing of blows, and we can be consistent in our efforts. The longest of spiritual summers won't dry us out, because we're consistent in our efforts. And we know that the rain is already falling, the summer is over. It's time for the refreshing, for us to be refreshed for this final harvest, and we're invited even now to drink deeply and to rise up ready for the final tasks. So let us keep these things in mind for the remainder of our Sabbath day. Let us have consistency in prayer, consistency in our convictions, and consistency in our efforts, in our zeal. And let us close now with a prayer. Blessed Father in heaven, we thank you that, as it says in the scriptures, you and your Son never change. Although Yeshua came in the flesh and was resurrected, and thus changed his manifestation, his form, His character has been the same from eternity and will go into eternity, being unchanged. We thank you, Father, that this consistency that you show to us is indeed a pattern for our own lives, that in the smallest things we should be stable, we should be reliable, we should be trustworthy, and we should be consistent in all that we do. We pray, Father, that this principle will settle upon us as dew upon grass, and become a part of who we are as people, and if we have done this already, may we become more convicted that this is an important principle of heaven, and let us therefore take on a more powerful testimony to share with those around us, that they may see the character of your dear Son manifest in us, and be drawn towards you for their own salvation. We ask this in the name of your Son, Yahshua. Amen.